This morning, I was planning to talk to you from 1 Timothy 2, as we had planned. As you know, we like to step through the Bible one kind of passage at a time. And it's good to plan ahead and to prepare ahead and to be thinking about these things and to anticipate looking at the next passage of scriptures. But sometimes I think it's appropriate to take a pause, especially when circumstances around us unfold. Yesterday afternoon, learned about the awful events that have unfolded in Bondi yesterday. There was one man with a knife. There were six people murdered. There were 11 people, others injured, and countless more people kind of traumatized by the whole affair. And this was in Australia, in a regular shopping centre. And so with anger and sadness, I started scrolling the news reports and seeing what was happening, what was unfolding, what do we know about what's happened, watching the eyewitness footage, trying to understand how could this happen. These shoppers were just attacked, going about their business on a Saturday afternoon. Why? Why did he do it? Why did he attack these people and not those people? How could he attack a baby? Why did this happen? And God, why did you let it happen? And as I reeled from the news, I was thinking, do I need to pastorally address this at church this morning? Is it worthwhile saying something? Maybe people won't even be affected by this because there's so much evil in the world around us in general. Maybe this just will roll off our backs as just another terrible tragedy. Besides, what could I say? What would God want us to say and to remember in light of this? And so, uncertain about what to do, I opened up my Bible software to read some passages from the scriptures. And the most curious thing happened, which is it opened up in the same page that I had left it last time, a few days ago when I was looking up some cross-references. And I'm not superstitious, but I believe wholeheartedly in the providence of God. And in that moment of uncertainty, sadness and anger, as the program opened up, it landed right on this passage that I'm about to read to you. As I was thinking about what to say from God's words, these words were presented before me by God's divine providence. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. When I read that, I thought that a change of plans is appropriate to address what has happened. I believe that this passage is what we need to hear this morning, that it will be a comfort to us as the Lord speaks to his people from his word. We can hear and our spirits will be comforted and refreshed. We will still see this evil for what it is. We will still mourn the bloodshed. We will still question why. But we will do it under the knowledge that our Lord reigns. He sits enthroned in his holy temple. He sees, he hates wickedness, and the upright will one day see his face. I don't know where you are at this morning. You might have been unaffected by what happened yesterday. You might not even have heard about it until I mentioned it now. You might have been blissfully unaware. You may have been pouring out tears for the lives lost in the senseless evil. You might have even lost sleep last night as you remember this tragedy. But wherever you're at this morning, we will all benefit from meditating on God's truth. So let me bolster you with God's word. Let me remind you of the rock on which we stand amidst the evils of the world that swirl around us. Let me prepare you to face an uncertain future under the certainty of God's promises. The first thing I want to encourage you with is this, that Yahweh is on the throne. Our God, Yahweh, is on the throne. Our passage from Psalm 11 is written thousands of years ago and several hundred years before Jesus walked the earth. But it is a psalm of David, a prefigure of Christ. But David was a great king over God's people, and he recognized that God was in place over all. He is on the throne. And in this psalm, Psalm 11, he envisions God in his holy temple, reigning, watching, acting in justice. What does it say in verse 4? The Lord, so when you see the capitals, L-O-R-D, well, it's not coming up on the screen. In your Bibles, where you see the capitals, L-O-R-D, it means God's personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Now, for David, when he wrote this psalm, he penned it in a time of distress. This was a psalm for responding to a time of crisis or a time of need. We don't know what the specific crisis was that David was going through, but you can look back at his history and you can see plenty of times. He was harried, he was oppressed, he was on the run, he was facing great trials and great battles. But in this psalm, he looks to God in his hour of need. He was looking to God for safety, for consolation. He takes refuge in God in his hour of distress. Now, in David's day, there was a tabernacle. There was the kind of the mobile temple complex that God had instructed them to build as they were coming up out of Egypt, as they were freed from slavery. So the tabernacle was like a tent temple that would move around with the people. And so I traveled with God's people, and it was quite nice. It was well adorned. It was nicely put together. It was all just so, the way that God had designed it to be. But it was still, at the end of the day, it was a tent. And God's presence would appear in that tent, but God was not truly fully there. He wasn't contained there. David understood that this earthly tent was in some respects a copy of the heavenly reality where God truly dwells in all his glory. God doesn't dwell in human buildings. They can't contain him. He is everywhere present, but we talk about the place where God dwells, where God lives, so to speak, as heaven. And so while a manifestation of God's glory dwelt among the people of God at various times, the tabernacle was where you could access God, but that's not where God is in his fullness. He's not like you and I who live in houses. He can't be contained in a house, even if it's a really nice one. Instead, David lifts his eyes not to look at the earthly temple, but to look at the heavenly temple, to imagine a scene of God sitting enthroned in his temple, to see God in his heavenly realm, to understand God in his glory and his authority and his power. And that's what he's looking at in his time of need, in his time of refuge. He's not looking at what's around him. He's not hoping that if he goes and makes some sacrifices at the temple, he'll get what he wants. No, he's looking to God. He's not trying to look to anything else. He's trying to see God in his authority and in his power, and that is where he's finding his comfort. That's where he's finding refuge, in who God is as ruling and reigning over all, even over the circumstances that he was facing. And so David, as he writes this psalm, he invites us to see God in that way, to turn your eyes there, to think of God in this true heavenly temple where he dwells in unapproachable light. I think in Daniel describes a scene where he has a robe that fills the temple. Like those robes that you imagine like a king or a queen wearing, right? They're this kind of very stately thing. But imagine a stately, beautiful robe that is so magnificent that it fills the whole temple. He is enthroned over the earth in majesty and power. But he's not just sitting there passively. There's a bit of a cliche, right, with as you're reading stories about kings who are kind of passive. They sit in their throne room and they're unaware of what's really going on around them. They're kind of blissfully unaware, enjoying the perks of the job, doing what they like while their kingdom crumbles. But this is not our God. He's not there in passivity. He is there in control, watching. His eyes see. He is examining. He is watching and testing. And this was David's comfort, that God sees. God knows what's going on. It is not a surprise to him. He is not sitting there unaware. And so in his time of need, he runs to a Lord who watches over all, who is enthroned and has all power and all authority. And this is where we can find hope. Not in the things of the earth, not in a police force or a defense force, not in a medical system, not in laws and policies, not in the strength of what we can do with our own hands, not in our planning and preparation for the future. No, we look to our enthroned God who has made us, who cares for us, who rules over us, who is our defender and our protector. And all those other things are good. Look, it's good to have police and a defense force and a medical system and to have good laws and policies to work with our own hands and create and build. It is good to plan and prepare for the future, but we don't put our trust in the things of this world. We look to our God who watches. He's not watching like we might when we pull up our easy chair in front of the TV and we rest and we are passive, just taking in. No, he is actively examining and testing men. He is weighing. And this is a comfort because it means that God is not sitting idly by, but sooner or later, his patience towards what is happening, what is evil, sooner or later, his patience on that front, his kindness in waiting, comes to an end and he acts to overthrow the wicked. And this is a comfort to us. He is searching out those who are doing right to reward them, and he is ready to punish evil. Which leads us to our next encouragement, which is that Yahweh, our God, hates wickedness. Yahweh hates wickedness. And this is an encouragement to you. I want you to hear that. This is encouraging. This is good. Because sometimes it doesn't seem obvious that God hates the wicked because we don't have lightning bolts firing out from heaven all over the place, smiting people who are doing wicked things. And so sometimes we sit back and we say, Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Why are people getting away with it? Why are the innocent suffering? But we need to know, we need to remember that although God is patient and long-suffering, he does hate wickedness. He hates the wicked. Now, we know that he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he hates them. Now, I don't know why, but we don't give the hatred of God much airtime. We love to talk about the love of God, and in some sense, the love of God should lead us to talk about what God hates, but for some reason, we don't. Some reason, that's a bit of it's uncomfortable to talk about it, right? But that's what God's word talks about. There's several passages that talk about what God hates. But it's worth remembering. And it's worth remembering that true love needs hatred. True love and hatred go together. What do I mean by that? We're used to hearing, you know, we just love everybody. Love is love. Love is good. And love overcomes all. Things like this. But we remember that love, true love, requires opposition to true love requires us to oppose threats to what we love. So let's say, for instance, I have a garden. I have a garden, right? Let's say I protect it, I care for it, I love my garden. So because I love my garden, I'm going to be opposed, I'm going to stand against threats to my garden, to pests, birds that are going to come and eat my plants. I'm going to stand against its threats. I'm going to try and keep disease away from my garden. I'm going to be caring for it and trying to protect it from bad weather, whatever. But you can see how, because I love this garden, I'm therefore opposed to what threatens it. Let's take that up a notch. Think about your families. If I love my family, I will necessarily be in opposition to things that threaten it. I will stand against threats from without and from within. So we're going to deal with sin in our house. We're going to provide for our needs. I'm going to make sure that our place is a safe place to live. I will detest that which seeks to destroy us. And let's lift that up again to another, a higher love. If God loves, he will necessarily be in opposition to things that threaten the object of his love. If God loves people, he will stand against, if God loves his people, he will stand against their enemies. If God loves goodness and righteousness, he will hate evil and wickedness. And that is what is confirmed in our verse, in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. As God watches and examines the world from his position of authority, he opposes the wicked. And this is an unpopular thing to say, but you'll notice that there's no kind of phrase here that seems to disassociate a sinner from their sin. He doesn't say, oh, I love the sinner and hate the sin. He says, my soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God is opposed to wickedness because wickedness is opposed to God. It's contrary to him. It's opposite to him. And so he hates the one who loves violence. And he justly brings punishment and the right kind of reward, the recompense to those who love wickedness, those who are wicked, those who love violence. He brings the appropriate reward. Because God always rewards justly. He rewards goodness with blessing, and he rewards wickedness with the justice that it deserves, the judgment. We're told time and time again throughout Scripture that vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's not for us to individually take into our hand vengeance, because God will deliver vengeance. And he will deliver. In Psalm 11, David knows that God will deliver true justice. And so he calls out to the Lord to give true justice. This is David's plea for the right justice to be poured out. He says, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is justice coming from God. It's right to desire justice, that justice be done. And the wicked will receive their portion. So yes, you might be thinking, what about praying for our enemies and those who persecute us? Yes, we do. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We pray that they would turn back and find salvation, that they would turn away from their wickedness. But if they will not turn away and repent, God will give what they deserve. It will not be anything less than what they deserve. It's not God being mean. It's God doing what is good and right. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, wickedness deserves a rain of fire. It's what we read about in Revelation before. That those who go to the lake of fire will be those who do those things that we read about. Lying, sexual immorality, and the others that are off the top of my head, murdering, idolatry. faithlessness. This is what we deserve outside of Christ. One thing that is kind of coming about in our kind of cultural moment is we are trying to understand how the brain works, right? We're trying to understand how the brain works and how it influences how we act in the world. We've long understood that people have had mental illnesses, but now in the last few decades, we're trying to dig into it and trying to understand it more. And this is a good thing for us, to understand the world that God has created and the problems in the world and see if we can fix them. But one of the temptations, one of the difficulties when it comes to thinking about these things is divorcing them from God's view of the world, right? To divorcing these things and saying, well, there's these things over here with mental health stuff, and then there's God's law and God's way and what's wickedness and righteousness over here, and trying to keep them separate. But that's, God didn't create a world in which these things are meant to be kept separate. These things go together. And so, as we talk about wickedness and the action of wickedness and how mental health might fit in with that, we need to remember that preconditions to do what is evil does not alleviate guilt. We know this with the very nature of sin. All of us are born into sin, but God still calls us all to turn to Him and to follow Him and to be obedient to Him, despite the fact that we have this sin nature in us that is pulling us away from Him. Now, each of us is going to have temptations that are greater to us. Each of us is going to have things about us, about our upbringing, about our mental health, that is going to affect what our temptations are going to be, what our proclivities, you might say, are. But none of that excuses us to sin. None of that excuses us to turn away from God and to pursue wickedness. Now, there is understanding. There is sympathy. There is tethered empathy for those who have various conditions, who have suffered greatly and have been traumatized and basically been catechized into evil and wickedness. There is understanding. And we also understand, but for the grace of God, there go I. We don't stand apart as if we are somehow different from all the wickedness in the world, as in somehow completely separated. Because each of us has within us sin that needs to be dealt with. So we are understanding. We appreciate that we could all be in the same boat. But that does not bend, that does not change God's call for us to pursue righteousness and to turn away from wickedness. Just think about it for a second. If we go down the path of excusing people, giving them a pass because of mental health or other mitigating circumstances, what's next? We end up not fighting against sin because the sin is excused. It means I can run off my mouth and say mean things to people, but then I can excuse it because, oh, well, it was my upbringing, or it was, there's other things. I was taught to do it this way, or I'm having a bad day and I'm sick. So you might be able to be sympathetic with my suffering and doing the wrong thing in that moment, what might be mitigating circumstances that affect that, but it's still something that I would need to turn away from. I don't get to say mean and nasty things and slander people just because there are circumstances where it makes it easier for me to do those things. So no matter our weaknesses, we are responsible to turn from wickedness and turn to the living God. And I suppose I would just interject here and say as well, we understand that there are evil forces in the world. We forget that there are demonic forces at work who are acting and convincing and dragging people towards wickedness and evil. It gets covered up and hidden because I think in our modern age, because we have such great understanding about how the world works and we can explain so much and how everything works, the temptation then is to just kind of write off the spiritual as if it doesn't exist. And I think it's part of Satan's deception, right? To go incognito and to trick us into thinking that it's not a real big problem. But wickedness comes in the guise of spiritual forces that oppose God as well. And God hates it. But the good news is that Yahweh loves righteousness. Yahweh loves righteousness. He loves what is good. And this is a great encouragement to us. He loves what is good. He doesn't just hate what is evil and then has a kind of a neutrality towards good. No, he loves it. He wants it. He values what is righteous. God loves what is in accordance with his character. He loves what is righteous. And when we talk about what is righteous, it's nice to think about comparing two things. Let's say you have a straight edge. You are folks who like working with your hands and timber and that kind of thing. We often need a straight edge. We need something to compare that is straight so that we can compare something else to it and see if it is straight, to draw a straight line, to see if a piece of timber is straight. We need a straight edge to compare it to. And that is something like what righteousness is like. It is the straight edge by which we compare everything else. And God loves the straight edge. He loves what is right. It is in its right place. It is good. And God has revealed to us what righteousness looks like by giving us his law, by giving us his commandments. And these are not arbitrary. They align with who God is and what he loves. And God loves those who fit the shape of righteousness. He says it in verse 7, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." So God is righteous. He is the standard of what righteousness is. And he loves righteous deeds, those who fit with his character and what is good. And the beautiful thing is that for those righteous, they will behold his face. This is a sign of blessing. In the ancient Near East, and in cultures around the world today still, but the direction of one's face was a sign of blessing or cursing or rejection. So if you wouldn't look at somebody, it was rejecting them. I don't want to have anything to do with you. But to look at someone, to have their countenance rest upon you, was a sign of blessing, especially when it was a person of power, like a king or a ruler. And so this is what David holds up. Remembering that the Lord loves righteous deeds, remembering that the Lord shall shine his face upon those righteous. But as we've already talked about, we know that this is not a righteousness that we can get on our own. And left to our own devices, we are outside that righteousness. And so we need somebody who would go before us, one who would mediate for us, one who would step in and who would deal with our unrighteousness. In Romans, Paul says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law that we couldn't keep, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. This is how we find our true righteousness. It's through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus. The faith in Jesus Christ is our access to that righteousness that we need so that we can be right before God, so that we can receive his blessing, so that we can come before his face. Jesus is the place where that righteousness is found. Look, you can try and live the good life. You can try and do all the right things before God and to try and earn that righteousness on your own, but you will always fall short because you're already starting on the back foot. How are you going to make up for all the unrighteousness that has gone before? Let's say you would live perfect life from now until the day you died. It still wouldn't be enough to make up for what has gone before. We need the righteousness that is perfect, the righteousness that covers all. We need the righteousness of Christ to cover us, to clothe us. But the beautiful thing about the fact is that when this righteousness clothes us, when we are right with God, he will give us eternal life. Death will no longer be a barrier for us. We will enter into God's presence with thanksgiving. We will live with him. We will dwell with him forever. And so if we receive the righteousness of Christ, we will have the blessing of God in dwelling with him for eternity. Now all of a sudden we don't need to fear what this world has. We don't need to fear the rampaging madman. because we will see God face to face. We will receive eternal life. Death has lost its sting. We can face whatever this world throws at us. So don't fear man. Don't fear what could happen to you. Don't fear, because if you were in Christ, death has lost its sting. We will still mourn you if you have an untimely death. We will still be very sad if something evil happens to any one of us. But we will find great joy in knowing that if you're in Christ, you are in his presence. You are going to see the Lord face to face. The scriptures tell us, don't fear man. All they can do is kill you. Fear the one who after death has charge of your soul. As we reflect on these encouragements, I want to just take a moment to ask a question. Why does Yahweh let bad things happen? For starters, this is the age-old question, and a lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to figure out a cohesive answer to this. And so every attempt that we have to try and give a four-orbed answer to this will have difficulties attached to it. Because we can't plumb the eternal mysteries of God. It's not something that God has seen fit to reveal to us in full clarity. But the best that we can do is to see that God has revealed himself in the world, in a world that has evil and good, that has wickedness and righteousness. Out of God's desire to show justice, he had to create a world in which injustice was possible so that he could bring about his justice. In order for him to show grace and love and mercy, he had to create a world in which those things were not always there. He had to create a world in which he knew that we would fall and we would do terrible things to one another. He knew he created a world. God was not surprised when Adam and Eve took the fruit. He created a world in which he knew that this was going to happen, but knowing that he would bring about salvation through Jesus Christ in that world and undo the harm. So without being the author of sin, God created a world in which he knew this is the way that we would go and what we would do. It doesn't give us a nice little neat bow to say, well, that's why this evil happened in Bondi the other week. It doesn't give us an answer for why it happened to those people at that time. It doesn't explain that to us. All we get is the big picture. But we have to still keep struggling through the evil that keeps unfolding around us here and now as time goes on, looking in hope for the day when every tear is wiped away and there is a new creation where these things never happen again. But sometimes we might wonder, did the people who suffered in this terrible tragedy, did they deserve it? Were they getting their just desserts as kind of God smiting them? Well, Jesus teaches us about this, because the disciples actually asked him a very specific question on this topic. There were two tragedies that happened during the Jesus time that he particularly comments on with the disciples. There were some present with Jesus who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So Pilate had decided for some reason to mix the blood of some people with their sacrifices trying to create some kind of abomination. And so this was a great tragedy in their time. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" It seems like a fair question. But Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus is saying, we all deserve what happened to those Galileans. And then again, he says, "Or do those 18 on whom that tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" So obviously there was some kind of tower, some kind of structural issue, and a tower fell down and crushed 18 people. They all lost their lives in that disaster. But Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So this might seem a little bit callous to be thinking about in light of a tragedy that is unfolding, has unfolded. But this is what Jesus himself does. When these two examples of tragedies that had unfolded, he said, we all deserve what happened to those people who suffered. That's what we all deserve. And that's basically like a foretaste of what we will get unless we repent and perish. Unless we repent, we will perish. So when tragedy comes, don't assume that the people who suffered were any worse off than us. We all deserve the same fate, is what Jesus teaches. But he teaches us that the way to escape the perishing, to escape the second death, is repentance and faith. Is repentance and faith turning away from evil and putting our faith and trust in God. We need the righteousness of God to see Christ face to face, and the steps that you take to get that righteousness is repentance and faith. So what should we do? As we look around and we see the tragedies of stuff that's going on in the world around us, as we think about what's happening on our own shores in a regular shopping center on a Saturday afternoon, what do we do? Well, we remember that none of us are any better than anyone else. We're all on the same level playing field here. We're all wicked. We all deserve it. We remember the innocent lives lost in Israel and Gaza. We think about the unsuspecting people of Ukraine who've been driven from their homes. We think about the poor women who've been murdered in our state in recent months. And those poor people who suffered in Bondi. These are all victims. And God is watching. And God will bring true justice. But it is a great reminder for us that none of us know the day nor the hour of our death. And that such evil and wickedness can approach us at any time, unsuspecting, and we can be unaware. It's a reminder that your life is short. Even in the scheme of things, let's say you do get to have a good, you know, innings of 80 or 90 years, it's still very short in the scheme of things. So choose today whom you will serve. Will you be right with God? Will you go and see him face to face and receive his blessing? Or will you stand against him and be one that he hates because of your wickedness? The only way out is to repent and believe, to trust God. So trust in him. That is my first thing that I want you to do this morning, is to trust in God. And in doing that, repent and believe in him, in his son Jesus who saves. But I also want you to pray. We were talking about this last week. We want to pray for peace and security. We want to pray for the peace that allows us to live lives of godliness and quietness. Pray for peace, pray for security, pray that the environment might be created for us to serve God faithfully. Now, we haven't really touched on this, but it's still something that we should do, which is defend the weak. Defend the weak. This is something that God holds rulers and leaders, people with power and authority, accountable for when they abuse the weak or when they don't protect them, they don't step in for them. And sadly, we have seen in Victoria with several murders of women, and most of the people who suffered with this attack at Bondi were women and a child. We need to defend the weak. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing to see in some of the footage of that guy when he was running around that shopping center. There was a man who stepped in front of his family. Who, when there was a man running at them with a knife, he turned around and stepped in between his family and the attacker. Thankfully, the attacker turned aside. But that's what all of us, and I'm calling especially on you men, you need to do. You need to step in and you need to protect those who are vulnerable around you. But we also saw the heroics of that lady policeman who stepped in and who defended others and put her life on the line so that she could protect them, so she could take out that threat, so she could defeat that wickedness. And so in this moment, we saw God's swift justice coming down. I know sometimes we want to hold these things separate, kind of the overall picture of God's justice, and he'll give deliverance in the end. But we do see his justice operating in the world. And in this moment, that man received swift justice. He was handed over to the Lord to deal with his soul. And the Lord will justly and righteously deal with this man's soul. These acts of heroism remind us of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who stood in for us. It reminds us firstly of David, who, what did he do when he faced off against Goliath? He trusted God and he went out onto the field. Now, I'm not saying you need to be David, though that is a good pattern to emulate, but we go out into the field. He went out into the field on the behalf of the people and he defeated Goliath. He defeated the giant. He defeated the scaly giant. And our Lord and Savior Jesus stepped in and he defeated the enemy, Satan, sin, and death. So I'm going to come to a time of prayer now. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for the victims and their families. Pray for those. Thank God for those who stepped up to defend others and a few other things. So please join me in praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are ruling and reigning over all. We thank you, Lord, that you hate wickedness, that you will deal with it. And we thank you, Lord, that you love righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who makes us righteous and allows us to step in before you and to be right before you and to do what is and to now live in a way that is pleasing before you. Lord, as we think of the circumstances in our nation that have unfolded, we know, Lord, that you're not unaware. We continue, Lord, to pray for those victims and their families. Please, Lord, help them. Please, Lord, help them find peace in you, knowing that they cannot find peace in this world, knowing that their lives are fragile. Please, Lord, help them to look to you, draw them to yourself, give them peace that surpasses this life. We thank you, Lord, for those who stepped up to defend others. We thank you, Lord, that there are those men who will stand up and they will step into harm's way to defend their families and others. And we thank you, Lord, as well for the police force, in particular that policewoman who stepped up to defend others and put herself in harm's way. We thank you, Lord, for her who saved lives by defeating that evil threat. We thank you, Lord, that we have such free access to medical staff. And we thank you, Lord, for all of the hundreds of medical staff, paramedics, and all that kind of stuff that descended on that place to help people. We thank you, Lord, that we have such access to such help. And this is a gracious blessing from your hand. We thank you, Lord, that we ordinarily have such peace and security and that we don't need to fear losing our lives when we go down to the shops. But we thank you, Lord, that violence like this is such a rarity in our country. Though, Lord, we fear that it is on the rise and that the weak and the vulnerable are being attacked, being hurt. Please, Lord, help us to know how you want us to protect the weak and the vulnerable in our country. We thank you, Lord, that we have general law and order that restrains evil. But we pray, Lord, that it might continue. And we thank you, Lord, that no matter what happens around us, that you have all things in hand. And Lord, even if we should lose our life, we still gain it because we are in Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.